the Acts of the Apostles and the chapter 6, and then we'll also be reading some words from Romans chapter 13. But first of all, in Acts chapter 6, Acts chapter 6 and the verse 1. And in those days, when the number of the disciples was multiplied, there arose a murmuring of the Grecians against the Hebrews, because their widows were neglected in the daily ministration. Then the 12 called the multitude of the disciples unto them and said, "It is not reason, or it is not pleasing, that we should leave the word of God and serve tables. Wherefore, brethren, look ye out among you 7 men of honest report, full of the Holy Ghost and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business. But we will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word." And the saying pleased the whole multitude, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Ghost, and Philip, and Prochorus, and Nicanor, and Timon, and Parmenas, and Nicholas, a proselyte of Antioch, whom they set before the apostles. And when they had prayed, they laid their hands on them. And the word of God increased, and the number of the disciples multiplied in Jerusalem greatly, and a great number of the priests were obedient to the faith. And Stephen, full of faith and power, did great wonders and miracles among the people. And then we'll turn, please, to Romans chapter 13. Romans chapter 13. And we're going to read together the first 7 verses of the chapter. Romans chapter 13 and verse 1. Romans 13, verse 1. "Let every soul be subject unto the higher powers. For there is no power but of God. The powers that be are ordained of God. Whosoever therefore resisteth the power resisteth the ordinance of God. And they that resist shall receive to themselves damnation. For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to the evil. Wilt thou then be afraid of the power? Do that which is good, and thou shalt have the praise, thou shalt have praise of the same. For he is the minister of God to thee for good. But if thou do that which is evil, be afraid, for he beareth not the sword in vain. For he is the minister of God, a revenger to execute wrath upon him that doeth evil. Wherefore, ye must needs be subject, not only for wrath, but also for conscience sake. For this cause pay ye tribute also, for they are God's ministers, attending continually upon this very thing. Render therefore to all their dues, tribute to whom tribute is due, custom to whom custom, fear to whom fear, honour to whom honour. Owe no man anything but to love one another, for he that loveth one another hath fulfilled the law." And we'll end there at the verse 8. In verse 6 we read, towards the middle of the verse there, "God's ministers attending continually upon this very thing." And I read these words on account of the fact that we will be seeing later the great duty of the Christian minister, the elder, to give himself continually to the work that the Lord has especially called him to. And we learn here that God's ministers in any realm are to tend to the business assigned to them by God. And the opening words of this chapter are dealing with that political realm. And therefore, political leaders are to deal with the matters that are given to them, and they are not to be distracted from those duties that the Lord has given. We trust the Lord will bless the reading of his precious word. Well, turn please again to Acts chapter 4. Acts chapter 4, or Acts chapter 6 rather. Acts chapter 6 and the verse 4. Acts chapter 6 and verse 4. And we have been tracing the theme of prayer through this book, and so we come to the next reference to that. Acts chapter 6 and the verse 4. But we will give ourselves, that is the apostles, we will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word. We will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word. We'll seek the Lord's face together, please, in prayer. We need the Lord's help as we come to his word. Let us seek his face, please. Our gracious Father, we thank thee for the great pledge that these men made all of those years ago. We thank thee that it remains an example to the work of God today. And Lord, we pray that great help will be given to us in this season that we spend around the word. O Lord, give that mighty help of the Holy Spirit of God, we do pray. Come and minister to every one of our hearts. In Christ's name, amen. Amen. Every church, whether small or large, faces great challenges. There are challenges that are common to small churches, financial struggles, manpower issues, labourers, a tendency to focus on side issues rather than on the core message. But big and growing churches face problems as well. And the church in the Acts of the Apostles, the church in Jerusalem, grew in numbers. But as it grew, problems arose. And the opening section then of chapter 6 gives the description of one such time, one such occasion, when the church faced troubles. Where there are people, there will be problems. And where there are Christians, there will be complications. And where there are disciples, there will be dilemmas. And in Acts chapter 6, we read of this multiplying of the disciples. Acts chapter 6 and verse 1. I love how Luke described it there. When the number of the disciples was multiplied, he doesn't say when the number of believers were multiplied or the number of followers, but the number of disciples. That is, here were people that were learning and needed to be taught. And we must keep that in mind as we come then to think of the dilemma that was presented. Because as the church grew, their ministry and responsibility grew, that they had more and more people to minister to, more and more people that did need to be discipled. Now, in this church in Jerusalem, there were two distinct groups. There was a Hebrew group made up of those that came from Judea. They spake Aramaic, and they could read the Hebrew scriptures very comfortably. But then there was another group that are described in the Authorized Version as being Grecians. Some of the modern versions refer to them as Hellenists. And these people were Jews and Jewish proselytes who had lived outside of the borders of the Promised Land, and they had now come to live in Jerusalem. Some of them had been brought into Judaism in heathen cities. Some of them were Jews that had lived in heathen cities, but they had now come to live in Jerusalem. And no doubt they came with some differing cultural norms. And so though they were practicing Jews, nonetheless they would bring various things with them. There was undoubtedly a difference in language. And this did present some issues then for the church as a whole. Undoubtedly the Grecian group would have been in the minority. And they began to get the impression that they were being treated differently than the Hebrew group. Now, whether there was grounds for that particular charge or not, we're not told, but certainly this was their suspicion.
And they believed that the widows on the Grecian side were not being attended to as much as the widows on the Hebrew side.
And there was no Centrelink service in Jerusalem. And remember, the persecution against the Christians had already begun. And therefore, there would be very little maintenance to be given to widows from the temple. And therefore, any care must either come from the family or from the church itself. And that a ministry as far as helping widows was an important ministry at that particular period of time. Remember how James speaks of a pure religion and undefiled being visiting the fatherless and widows in their affliction. Paul, writing to Timothy, talks about honouring widows. Let not a widow be taken into the number under 80 years old, having been the wife of one man. And the number there is referring to this number of widows that were to be provided for. And so there was this murmuring, this grumbling, this whispering going on. And it would seem then that the 12 apostles, they met and they deliberated over this matter. And they then came and they met with the body of God's people, verse 2. Then the 12 called the multitude of the disciples. So I'm suggesting they must have deliberated upon this, and they then called this meeting. The 12 called the multitude of the disciples unto them and said, it is not reason that we should leave the word of God and serve tables. And so they brought a resolution to this problem. They said that if you appoint 7 men from out of your company, then those 7 men will have the responsibility of overseeing this ministry to the widows. And that will give us, the apostles, the opportunity to get on with the work the Lord has called us to do. Chiefly, prayer and the ministry of the word. It is largely agreed that these 7 men were the first deacons. They were called to this ministry, to this service, and the Greek word that's used here to describe that ministry is the Greek word from which we get the word deacon, a servant. And so there were 7 men appointed, and not women, 7 men of character, 7 men of honesty, 7 men of great integrity, full of the Holy Ghost and wisdom. And their ministry, it was chiefly a material ministry. They were seeking to minister in relation to the material needs of these widows. But it was also the Lord's work. And therefore, while they needed wisdom to oversee this work, they needed honesty to oversee it with integrity. They also needed to be full of the Holy Ghost. So they weren't going to casually choose out men that had experience in the secular world. That, of course, would be useful. But they were to be men full of the Holy Ghost. And as the congregation chose out these 7 men, it would seem that some of those were Grecians. And that is evident in the listing of the names in the verse 5, where some of those names would suggest that they did come from a Greek background. Now, what is significant here is that the reason why these deacons were appointed was that the apostles could get on with the work that the Lord had called them to do. That is, the ministry of the word and of prayer. And so then, these men were enabling the apostles to do the work that the Lord had given to them. And so they said, it is not reason, it's not pleasing that we would leave the word of God and serve tables instead. It certainly won't please the Lord. It won't please us in that we will be prevented from doing the work that we've been called to do. And ultimately, it won't please the congregation because they will be starved spiritually as a result. And so we want to look then this morning at the apostles' pledge to prayer and preaching. The apostles' pledge to prayer and preaching. I want to consider, first of all, there is here a precision to be desired. A precision to be desired.
For what this opening portion brings to our attention is that there were two pressing needs in the church in Jerusalem at that particular time. The two pressing ministries. One is described as this ministration, and also is described as serving tables. And so this ministry involved meeting material need.
But then the second great burden was the ministry of the word.
And so the word ministry is used of both of these, ministration concerning the tables and then ministry of the word.
Now in this scheme that was proposed then, the election of these seven men, the apostles were really saying that both of these ministries need to be done with precision. That we cannot be careless about either of them. And so the apostles were recognizing that this serving tables needed to be done with fairness. It needed to be done with equity. And that required then precision. That required men who would be men of honour. The problem was that if the apostles were to give the time that was needed to the tables to bring about that precision, they would then lack time for the study of the Word of God. And so what was most important then was that when these men came to preach, that there would be a precision in the ministry of the Word of God. And what really I'm trying to say is this, that these men were emphasizing, we cannot and we dare not to afford to be careless with the handling of the Word of God. If we give all of our attention to tables, how can we come and open up the Word of God and preach it as it ought to be preached? When I was a student for the ministry, someone asked me how long I spent preparing messages, and I replied that it would take me about 8 hours to prepare a message, and that was true at that time. And the person said, well, I have a friend, he preaches, and it only takes him about 30 minutes to prepare a sermon. And he said, it's a good message. And I'm sure it would be a good message, but it would be the same good message week after week. The person is only spending 30 minutes in preparation. It's really going to be hanging the same message on every text. Thereby the congregation will be starved. There ought to be no boasting over spending little time in preparation. The apostle said, we need the time. We need to give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word. And these men wanted time for study, because they recognized that they needed to be faithful in the preaching of the word. Their message was to be an orthodox one. It would be a bad thing to neglect a widow, but it would be an even worse thing to preach in error. And so they said, we will give ourselves to prayer and the ministry of the word. Now, while they did desire that precision, it never was to be a dead orthodoxy. And so they were not saying, give us time to study in order that we can bring a message that is perfectly biblical and orthodox. They would strive for that orthodoxy, but that in itself was not enough. So they said, we will give ourselves to prayer and the ministry of the word. You see, it's possible, and we'll come back to this, God willing, later in the message. It's possible to bring a sermon that is orthodox, but God's people need a message. Thereby they said, we will give ourselves to prayer to communion with God, that we might bring a message for the people. A precision to be desired. I want to move on then and see, secondly, a priority to be emphasized. And this is really an extension of what we have just been thinking about, for there were these two tensions, the ministry for physical need, and then the ministry of the prayer and the Word. Now, if the Word of God, in the Word of God, both of these ministries are vital. And so as these apostles faced this dilemma, they did not say, we will abandon the idea of ministry to widows. But they did say, we will devote our time to prayer and the preaching of the Word. And the challenge then that faced the apostles was this: where does your priority lie? If you are to say that both of these ministries have an important place, an important role to play, which of them will take precedence? And as these men met over this matter, they came to this very strong conclusion that precedence must be given to prayer and the ministry of the Word. The other, the tables will not be neglected, but the priority must be given to prayer and the Word. Philanthropy will have a second or a lesser place. Now, this is a challenge that the Church of Christ faces in our day. And for very often, if a church is not engaged in social good, there will be some challenge presented to them. Why are you not doing anything for your community? And why are you not doing anything to show kindness? And many churches then have embraced social good to a degree where it has taken precedence over anything else in the work of God. And so they have made social good their priority, and it's good that they would show kindness. But often it has been to the neglect of the gospel. And through church history, various movements were established to bring the gospel through social effort. So schools were established, hospitals were opened, other social good ministries. And many of those were certainly very much firmly grounded in Scripture. And they were seen in the outset as secondary to the preaching of the Word. But over time, in many of those ministries, not all, but over time in many of those ministries, there's been a great change, where the great emphasis now upon social good, a social gospel, to the point where the gospel itself is neglected. And the church will commend itself over what it has done for the community more than what it has done as far as the preaching of God's word is concerned. And that shows us that it is difficult to hold these two things in balance: the ministry of the Word and social matters. And yet they are to be held in balance. When a church places all the emphasis on social good, and that work ultimately will die, it fails to deal with the soul. But if a church only has dry preaching and no social work at all, it will die too. Because we are to show our faith by our works. And therefore the great challenge is for us to hold these two things in balance, but always maintaining a priority on the preaching of the Word of God. Now, while this is certainly an up-to-date problem, it is not new. And so the problem that churches face today was the same as the problem, the dilemma faced here in Acts chapter 6. There was a danger that these apostles could listen to all the voices around them, listen to those voices in isolation, and give in, as it were, to worldly man's wisdom. But they took this before the Lord, They acted wisely and they acted biblically.
Now, while this problem was in Acts chapter 6, it was not new to them either.
So if you turn back with me to John chapter 6, you'll see that this was a problem the Lord encountered in his own earthly ministry. Acts chapter 6, and of course we could go back further into the Old Testament, although we're not going to take time to do that today. John chapter 6, and the opening part of this chapter describes the feeding of the 5,000, which certainly was an act of great love and an act of kindness in giving food to those that were hungry. Now, if you look then at verse 15, in light of this miracle, when Jesus therefore perceived that they would come and take him by force to make him a king, he departed again into a mountain himself alone. Why was there this scheme to take Christ and make him king? It wasn't because of his faithful ministry of the word. It came in the light of this miracle, the feeding of the 5,000. As they saw that great provision, they thought, this is the man that we need to be ruling over us. The only kingdom then that they were interested in was one that dealt with physical need. If you look at verse 26 of that chapter, and many came after the Lord again, came back to where he was. Jesus answered them and said, verily, verily, I say unto you, ye seek me not because ye saw the miracles, but because ye did eat of the loaves and were filled. That is, they came back for more bread. The Lord then, he preached in this chapter, and he preached a message that was hard to bear, because in verse 66, from that time many of his disciples went back and walked no more with him. And there were some, and they followed the Lord just because of social good, because of his kindness to the sick and the infirm and the hungry. Whenever the Lord began to speak on more difficult subjects, they turned away. This was the same problem then that the apostles faced in Acts 6. Now, if you turn back with me then to Luke's Gospel, I'll show you another example of this. And in Luke chapter 12, the Lord, among other things, is speaking to his disciples about faithful preaching. And so the context shows us that there was a great multitude gathered, but the Lord primarily was addressing his disciples. You'll see that in verse 1, in the meantime, when there were gathered together an innumerable multitude of people, insomuch that they trod upon one another, he began to say unto his disciples, first of all. If you look at verse 3, therefore, whatsoever ye have spoken in darkness shall be heard in the light, and that which ye have spoken in the ear in closets shall be proclaimed upon the housetops. And so there is this emphasis on getting the word out, faithful preaching. Verse 8, also I say unto you, whosoever shall confess me before men, him shall the Son of Man also confess before the angels of God. And he was saying, do not be ashamed. Speak out for the Lord. Now, as the Lord then spoke of that need of faithful preaching, there was one that was standing listening to this address that was being given to the disciples. And I assume he heard every word the Lord said, but none of it seemed to register in that man's mind. For his response to the Lord's ministry in verse 13 was this. One of the company said unto him, Master, speak to my brother that he divide the inheritance with me. So the Lord had been emphasizing the great importance of spiritual subjects. He had been emphasizing the importance of the soul in verse 4 and 5. But this man then, he came and he said, we have this inheritance. My father has died. We have this inheritance. Now you talk to my brother and tell him to deal properly with me in this particular matter. He was getting completely away from the subject the Lord had been talking about. And the Lord began to talk about the whole issue of covetousness. Verse 15, beware of covetousness. The Lord brought the parable of the rich farmer and the rich fool. He spoke at the end of verse 21 of those that are not rich toward God. The Lord then came back to the subject of great importance. Verse 22, he said unto his disciples, therefore I say unto you, take no thought for your life what ye shall eat, neither for the body what ye shall put on. Don't be overly anxious about these things. And he comes then to that key statement in verse 31. Rather seek ye the kingdom of God. Seek ye the kingdom of God. Do you think there of how the Lord had given himself to prayer and the preaching of the word? That was Christ's great priority. But he was also engaged in that business of social good. But here was one, and he sought to take him away from faithful preaching and to concentrate on earthly subjects instead, on inheritance and such issues. Now it is vital that we recognize today then that our priority is made clear. And no one should be in any doubt then concerning this congregation that our great emphasis to be on the souls of men and women. You think of that great duty of love that's shown in the two great commandments. Firstly, love the Lord your God. Then secondly, love your neighbour. And we can certainly, and we ought to express that love for our neighbour in acts of kindness, acts of social good. But the great need of our neighbours is this: the need of their soul. We can give bread, we can do many great things, but what about the soul? The government has no interest in the soul. They are consumed with the needs of the body, if even at times. The schools, the majority of, have no concern about the souls of children. Their concerns are temporal, not eternal. And out of love then, we need to rise up as those that have this great priority of the apostles in Acts chapter 6. That our great emphasis will be upon the word of God, because we see the great need of the souls of men and women. As this great emphasis came, it brought another fresh tide of God's blessing. If you look at verse 7 of Acts chapter 6, the word of God increased and the number of the disciples multiplied in Jerusalem. Now if the apostles had neglected the preaching, they had said, we will give our attention to tables instead. They may well have gathered more people, but I'm sure it would not have been the case that the number of disciples increased. You see, their preaching then, it was one that touched hearts. It was one that moved souls. And they had this great priority. As I thought of this priority, I was reminded of the Lord as he addressed the scribes and Pharisees about their tithing. Remember how the Lord talked about how they would tithe down even to the herbs in their garden. The Lord said, you have omitted the weightier matters of the law, judgment, mercy, and faith. But then he said, these ought ye to have done. That is, it was quite right and proper that you would do the tithing. These ought ye to have done, but not to leave the other undone. So it is good, yeah, vital, to have acts of social good. But woe unto you if you omit the weightier matters, these ought ye to have done and not to leave the other undone. And not only did the number of disciples increase, but at the end of verse 7 it talks about a great company of priests being obedient to the faith. And I don't know, but I wonder, did that stir up men like Saul of Tarsus, loyal Jews, as they saw a great company of priests forsake ritualistic Judaism and turn to Jesus Christ? Was the hatred of ritualistic Jews being stirred up men like young Saul? Certainly there were these wonderful conversions. Before we move on, let me emphasize again then that our priority is to be that of the soul. Perhaps there is one in the meeting this morning and you're not saved. And there are many things in life that you have to attend to. There are many things that you have to give your time to. Things that are temporal. And that's all right and proper. But what about your soul? You have made provision, perhaps for retirement. Made provision for your children. But what about your soul? Maybe there's a young person here and you're making provision for your future. Great plans. What about your soul? Fear not them which kill the body, but are not able to kill the soul. But rather fear him which is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. Fear him, for he has that right and authority to destroy your soul forever. Have you thought about your soul? You give an attention to your soul. Many ask today, what is the church doing for me? Of course, the implied message in their question is the church does nothing for me. God's word says the Spirit and the bride say, come. And this is what the church today is doing for you. The bride of Christ is pleading with you to come. Let him that is athirst come. And whosoever will, let him take the water of life freely. Come then to Jesus Christ. There was this priority to be emphasized. I want to see then, thirdly, there is a potency to be craved. I alluded to this a little earlier in the message, but these men said in verse 4, we will give ourselves continually to prayer and the ministry of the word. And isn't it interesting how prayer is mentioned first? It's not the ministry of the word with a little prayer tagged on the end, but rather that ministry is to be one that is soaked in prayer. We will give ourselves to prayer, and out of that prayer will come the ministry of the word. What they were saying then was this: we need a potency in our preaching. We do not merely want to tickle men's ears. We want hearts to be touched and moved. If you turn with me, please, to 2 Corinthians chapter 2. 2 Corinthians chapter 2, and Paul spoke of the great burden upon the minister, and anyone engaging in speaking for the Lord. 2 Corinthians 2 and the verse 15. 2 Corinthians 2:15. We are unto God a sweet savour, a sweet fragrance of Christ, and them that are saved and in them that perish. To the one we are the savour of death unto death, and to the other the savour of life unto life. What solemn words those are. And in light of their solemnity, Paul asks the question, who is sufficient for these things? As Paul thought of that great burden of coming
and preaching God's word.
There are some who will hear that are perishing, hard of heart. Some his ministry will be a savor of death unto death. Paul recognized the solemnity of that. Who is sufficient? He then said in verse 17, "We are not as many which corrupt the word of God, but as of sincerity, but as of God, in the sight of God, speak we in Christ." He feared to be a corrupter. Now, if you look with me then in the next chapter, in verse 5, now remember that question, who is sufficient? Verse 5, "Not that we are sufficient of ourselves to think anything as of ourselves, but our sufficiency is of God."
Paul said, "I have no ability in myself to be a preacher.
My sufficiency is of God." Then verse 6, "Who also hath made us able ministers of the New Testament, not of the letter," that is, not of mere orthodoxy, "not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter killeth, but the Spirit giveth life." And as we think of this then, the Lord gives that sufficiency. Our sufficiency is of God. Paul is saying, "I can come and bring a message that is not killing but life-giving." But how is that possible for a mere mortal?
He needs that endowment with the power of the Holy Spirit. These apostles, they recognized that all of these years before. They said, "We will give ourselves to prayer in order that there will be that potency
in the ministry of the word." And that must be the case in this congregation if we are to go forward. The ministry must be soaked in prayer. And there must be a giving of ourselves to prayer. And there must be a rising up, and this enabling that the deacons did here in order that the work of God would go forward. "We wrestle not against flesh and blood, but principalities and powers. Therefore, we cannot do it in the strength of man." A precision to be desired, a priority to be emphasized, a potency to be craved, and I want to see, finally, a pattern to be displayed. For the apostle said to these seven men, "You are to serve tables. We will give ourselves to prayer and the preaching of the word." I don't want you to go home today thinking that it's the job of some just to concentrate on physical need, and it's the job of others just to concentrate on prayer and the word. For while these seven deacons had a ministry of material matters, they were men who began to follow in other aspects of the ministry of the apostles. I have emphasized already how these men were to be men full of the Holy Ghost. Well, if you look then at verse 5, the same pleased the whole multitude, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Ghost, and Philip. And then the list goes on. If you look at verse 8, "Stephen, full of faith and power, did great wonders and miracles among the people." And some of these men, chiefly Stephen and Philip, while they did have this part in this ministry, as far as deacons were concerned, their ministry did not end there. But they went out and preached the word. And we could say then, and now these men followed the example of the apostles themselves. While, yes, the apostles gave themselves in a very full way to prayer and to the ministry of the word, the deacons did not say, "The praying's nothing to do with us." I heard of a church where a saved man was called to be the minister, but
the elders in the church were not saved men.
The minister, he spoke of how
he wanted to introduce a prayer meeting.
As he talked about that, the men responded, "Prayer meeting, that's what we called you to do." Well, I want you to understand that Acts chapter 6 is not saying
that the praying and the ministry of the word is only the work of the apostle.
For in that verse 4, we will give ourselves continually to prayer. That same Greek phrase is used in Romans 12, verse 12 of all of God's people. Rejoicing in hope, patient in tribulation, continue an instant in prayer. This is what God requires of you, to be continually in prayer. Colossians 4, verse 2, continue in prayer. And again, it's the same Greek word. You see, the apostles were setting the standard, but the people were to follow the example. They were not only an example in prayer itself, but their persistence in it. We will give ourselves continually to prayer. Remember how in the opening part of this book, chapter 1, verse 14, then chapter 2, 42 and 46, we met that word continually there. They continued steadfast. Despite the passage of time, despite a growing workload, these apostles were still saying, "We will continue steadfastly." And they were an example then to perseverance. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 11, verse 1,
"Be ye followers of me,
even as I also am of Christ." Be ye followers of me. I must confess, I would be very reluctant to anyone to say, "Be a follower of me." But such was the steadfastness of these men. Such was the steadfastness of Paul, they could say such. As they made this great pledge, "We will give ourselves continually to prayer and the ministry of the word," they set an example for the people of God to follow. May we follow in that great pattern that they have set and be those that give ourselves to prayer and the ministry of the word. We trust the Lord will take his word and bless it to all of our hearts. Amen.